Please take out a copy of God's Word and turn in it back to the first letter to the Thessalonians. We are in chapter 5, verses 19 through 22 today. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22, page 988 in the Pew Bible. We are drawing to the end of Paul's letter to the church of the Thessalonians. We have just a few weeks left. And if you remember, our Thessalonians theme has been Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. So 1 Thessalonians is all about the Christian life as we await the return of Christ, our Savior and King, and all of it happens in and through the Word. The Word of God is foundational. Melissa's father, Eddie, was here with us for a few days last week. He's a general contractor down in North Carolina. It's always great to have him, but it's always a little bit emasculating to have him as well, as he is so omnicompetent. He drives a big pickup truck. It's manly. He can fix anything, and he is handy with everything. I drive a minivan. It is unmanly. I can fix nothing, and the only thing my hands are good for is holding a book. But while he was here fixing all the things that I had left broken since the last time he was here, he was also on the phone juggling all his work projects back south. He builds houses, and again, I didn't understand everything that was going on as I'm only hearing one side of the conversation, but he was having to rush Bobby over to a work site to do something on the foundation of the house that they had just laid. Why? Well, because the inspector was coming, and if the foundation wasn't ready when the inspector got there and up to code, they couldn't begin work. You cannot build a house until the foundation has been inspected. Why? Because the foundation is so important. It is, wait for it, foundational. Brilliant, I know. But the foundation is its first, because everything rests and depends upon the foundation. So apparently Bobby did whatever it was he had to do. The inspector came. Eddie got the call that everything was good to go. And now since they have begun to build the house up on the already laid and approved foundation, the finished foundation. Today we are digging down to consider the finished foundation of the church. We have argued that this whole final section, verses 12 through 28, is specifically about the church. It's about the relationship between leaders and members of the church. That was verses 12 through 13. Then we saw the relationship between members and members of the church. That was verses 14 and 15. Last week, we saw the relationship between the church and the Lord in worship and response, verses 16 through 18. And now, today, verses 19 through 22, we have the relationship between the church and prophecy. So this could be fun. Word association. What's the first word that comes to mind when you hear the word prophecy? What do you think when you hear prophecy? Last week we talked about the importance of definitions. When we hear joy, we think feel good. And so when Paul says rejoice always and we feel bad, that just makes us feel even more bad. We've got to know what joy actually is, biblically. And it's the same here. We've got to know what prophecy actually is biblically. A whole lot of confusion and a whole lot of craziness could be avoided if we would just listen to what God says to us. God defines things for us. And a whole lot of comfort and calm could be ministered to our souls if we would just listen to what God says to us. God defines things for us. Our souls are so often stirred up and so restless, in part because we are still looking for something else. We are still maybe somewhat subconsciously convinced that there's something else that we need, something we're still missing, another anything, another word, maybe. But if we can only, by God's grace, learn to rest on His sufficient, saving, and sustaining foundation, joy and rest and peace. So, 4 points this morning to help us to do that and to find that joy. Paul is going to tell us 5 things. I'm going to boil them down to 4 things. Paul is going to tell us to listen to the Spirit, to listen to the Spirit through the Word, to test words with the Word, and to cling to God's good Word and flee every false word. And I'll explain and justify and defend that outline as we go. But first, the most important part. We're talking about the word and the importance of the word. Let's read that word. Your job is to test my words with these words. So first, I'm going to read for you God's word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember, we're reading 12 through 28 every week just to get it all in our head, but I will be preaching on 19 through 22. But please do pay attention, as this is what God wants to say to you today. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, as we have sung, now I pray and ask that you would speak, O Lord. You are the God who speaks. You are the God who condescends to reveal himself to his people. You are the God who is present with us by your Spirit through your word. Work now, Lord, we ask, through that word. Father, may my words be in accordance with your word. Father, may our desire be to hear from you and to know you and to listen to you, Lord. Father, may our desire be first and foremost to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the good news of the gospel that you have so perfectly recorded for us in your wonderful word. Work through that word today. Comfort and encourage the hearts of your saints. Draw people to you. Help us to value and love your word more as a result of this time. Help us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, I went with listen to the Spirit. I'll explain. But first, kind of look over our four verses. Remember, we're doing 19 through 22. We've got five short, rapid-fire commands in our text. And again, that makes these commands particularly easy to rip out of context, as they often are. I don't know how often I have heard a don't quench the Spirit or a abstain from every appearance of evil applied to all sorts of things that have nothing to do with what Paul is talking about here. So there are five commands. I've combined the last two, giving us 4 points. Notice also that there are 2 negative commands followed by 3 positive commands. And they're connected but contrasted by that but in the middle. So Paul says, do not, but do, do. There's also a movement in those 2 general parts from general to specific. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? How? Do not despise prophecy. Well, test everything. Well, what does that mean? How? Hold fast to the good. Stay away from the evil. So there's context and structure here that helps us understand what Paul is actually saying, so that we can hopefully hear it and apply it accurately. But it's going to take some work, as these verses are so often misused. Listen, I guarantee that in my following attempts to accurately define what Paul means here, according to Scripture, some would accuse me of quenching the Spirit. Right? Quenching the Spirit has become like this catch-all accusation lobbed at anyone who questions anything that anyone claims to be of the Spirit. Are you sure? Nonsense babbling is what the Bible means by tongues. Do not quench the Spirit. Right? I mean, are you sure those things falling from the ceiling are angel feathers? Do not quench the Spirit. Or if you were to say to me, are you sure that you need to preach such long sermons? I could say, do not quench the Spirit. Come on, guys, don't quench the Spirit. But yeah, what does this actually mean? What is Paul saying and why? Look at verse 19. Five words in the English, four in the Greek. The Spirit, not quench. That's it. A main verb and a main noun. Now, the verb translated quench is a little tricky for us because we almost exclusively use this word in reference to thirst. You are thirsty, as I am right now. You drink water, as I am right now. All right, right, so thirst quenched. That's the only thing we use this word for. The thing that I was experiencing, thirst, has been satisfied. It has been put to an end. It has been put out. It has been extinguished. We see the word in Scripture often used in connection to fire. Now, one of Christ's more sobering teachings, Mark 9, warning about the seriousness of sin, he goes on to twice describe judgment and hell as fire that is not quenched. Same word. God's judgment is never extinguished, ended, put out. So what would it mean to quench the Spirit? Well, that depends first entirely on who the Spirit is and what he does. And listen, this is why this matters. This is why we should care about this. Again, I don't know how much you pay attention to the bigger evangelical world out there. You probably don't really need to. But there's been a big reckoning in the charismatic world recently. We'll briefly touch on it in the next point. Our desire cannot and should not be to mock and deride, and coming across as ridiculing and dismissing helps no one. But it's difficult when we talk about angel feathers and holy rolling and holy laughing and holy surfing. So again, we shouldn't mock, we shouldn't deride, but we should care because these things and all sorts of silliness are things that are being attributed to our Holy Spirit, to our Lord and God that we love. Notice something. Look back at verse 18. Remember our big commanding why last week? Why are we to rejoice always? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Then verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. So if in 18, it's the will of God in Christ, then God there is specifically referencing the Father. So right now, right there in a row, we've got Father, Son, and Spirit. We have our blessed God, three in one. And the first petition of our Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name. Right? Our desire as God's people is for God and his name to be seen and treated as holy. Because we love the Lord who first loved us, we should care very much about what gets attributed to him, about what people who claim to speak for him are presenting to the world about who he is and what he does. Listen, the only thing that we get to say about who God is and what God does is what he has first said to us about who he is and what he does. So who is the Spirit that we are called not to quench? Paul explicitly references the Spirit only three other times in our letter. Let me see what we can draw from just these. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. Look at verse 4 first, actually. You need a little bit of encouragement today, brothers and sisters. Well, don't forget who you are. 1:4. You are brothers. You are sons and daughters of God. You are loved by God. You are chosen by God. It's a wonderful verse. You need identity and intimacy. Well, there they are. In Christ, you are a child of God. You are loved by God. You are chosen by God. Remember last week, it's not first what you feel, but what you know. Know these things. But how do you know these things? Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Right off the bat, Paul makes a direct gospel, word, spirit connection. The gospel, good news, is words, but it is words that work by the Holy Spirit. So right away, Paul immediately and inseparably links together the word and the spirit. Look at verse 6, 1:6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Paul. We've been trying to emphasize the word And we've been trying to emphasize joy lately, and Paul links both of them together with the Spirit. Rejoice always, how? The Holy Spirit. Last one, look at 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. Remember there, Paul is talking about Christian conduct. In verse 1, we are to live to please God. Verse 3, God's will is your sanctification, your holiness, particularly in the area of sexuality. So Paul is teaching words, he's teaching about holiness and conduct, chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And that one's huge. That one connects the Spirit both to the Word, right? To disregard Paul's words is to disregard God's Spirit, and connects the Spirit to Christian conduct and to holiness. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us holy. This is the Holy Spirit church who dwells within you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? So in Christ, the Spirit is in you. Do not quench that Spirit. God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, who is in you. So just in this short letter, Paul links the Spirit's work to the Word, to our holy conduct, and to our joy, and says, do not quench the Spirit. I'm wording that positively. Listen to the Holy Spirit. But now again, specifically, why did I choose that word, listen? How do you listen to the Holy Spirit? What is Paul specifically saying here? Well, that's point number two. Listen to the Spirit through the Word. Why is that point number two? It's because of verse 20. Context, context, context. The apologist Greg Kuchel provocatively titled a little booklet he wrote a few years back. The title was, Never Read a Bible Verse. It's quite a title. Never read a Bible verse. As in, never just read a single verse apart from its surrounding context. So how do we know what quenching the Spirit in verse 19 means? Verse 20, Paul structures them the same. He writes, Spirit not quench, prophecies not despise. Paul ties them together, and then he ties them together further with what follows with that contrasting but. So again, we don't get to apply do not quench the Spirit to anything and everything, because Paul is specifically applying it to prophecy. And verse 20 is, again, grammatically very simple. There's a verb and there's a noun. The noun, the verb translated despise, means to regard negatively. Thus, you regard something negatively, you end up rejecting it. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. It's the same word. So, Paul is saying, don't disregard, don't think or treat with contempt, don't reject whatever this thing prophecy is. And so everything hangs upon what this thing prophecy actually is. The chaos in the charismatic world recently has revolved around the prophet Sean Bowles. He's connected to Bethel Church. He was a big shot in this world. He wrote a book titled Modern Prophets, a Toolkit for Everyone on Hearing God's Voice. So his shtick was prophetic words of knowledge. He would get up on a stage, thousands of people. He would call out an individual's name that he doesn't know. And then all of a sudden he would call out that person's address. And then he would call out that person's phone number. And everyone would be like, oh, that's me. I'm here. That's amazing. And everybody would be amazed. And then he would give them some sort of prophetic word of revelation. Well, it turns out that he would spend his days before these meetings on Facebook data mining all the people who were coming to his conferences for information about them. It was all a hoax, and it was all a scam. Apparently, one of the times he called out his lady's name, and he said, your address is this. And she said, that's not my address, because there was another lady of the same name, and he looked up the wrong lady. Again, it's all ridiculous. He's been exposed as a false prophet, and there are charges of sexual misconduct as well, quite sadly. Is that what prophecy is? Well, we know his wasn't, because it was just Facebook. But other people are still doing it and claiming such things. Is God really speaking to these modern-day prophets new words of revelation? Or you'll just frequently hear in conversation in the evangelical world today, well, you know, God told me, right? Is that prophecy? What is prophecy? The Greek word in our verse is prophetia, and it means, ready for this, prophecy. And it's not complicated. Biblically, prophecy means one thing. Biblically, prophecy is simply revelation from God to man through man. More specifically, biblically, prophecy is direct, infallible revelation from God to man through man. Let me give you just a few verses. Remember, that's the whole point of this. Paul's about to tell us to test prophecy. It doesn't ultimately matter what Sean Bowles says about prophecy. It doesn't ultimately matter what I say about prophecy. I just gave you a definition of prophecy. But you should never, never just take me at my word. You should always check my words with God's words. What does God say about prophecy? Now, you don't have to turn to these. I'm going to try to just quickly lay out a biblical definition, give you a few references, and try to explain what God says about prophecy. Numbers 12:6 is where I'm going to begin. Numbers 12:6, the context is Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, are speaking out against Moses. Bad idea. God himself intervenes and God speaks. Numbers 12:6, God says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." All right, so what is a prophet? A prophet is simply someone that God himself speaks to. Very clearly then, prophecy is revelation from God. Moses is a prophet. Verse 8, God says, "With Moses I speak mouth to mouth clearly." So God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks the words of God to the people. Moses is a prophet. Later on, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses, the prophet, prophesies. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. It is to him you shall listen." That's ultimately about the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. But there will be other prophets in the meantime. How will those true prophets be recognized? Good question. God anticipates that question. Deuteronomy 18:21. "And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken." So prophecy is revelation from God. He's the God of truth. True prophecy then is always true. So when Harold Camping prophesies multiple dates that Christ would return, and then Christ does not return on any of those those are all false prophecies. When Sean Bowles prophesies to a man that his disabled daughter is going to be healed, and she is not healed, that is a false prophecy, and it's just so awful. When my mother's hairdresser says that God told her in a dream that Trump was going to win the 2020 election, and then Trump did not win the 2020 election, he actually didn't win, okay. That's a false prophecy. Were I to prophesy, I had a vision. I had a dream in the night, and God told me the North Carolina Tar Heels are going to win the 2026 national championship. All right, you heard it here first. Fill out your brackets accordingly. But if that does not happen, that would be a false prophecy. And just to be clear, in case we do win the national championship, which we could if we get Caleb Wilson back, God did not tell me that. I am not a prophet. That's a joke. It's just a joke. One more spot. The book of Jeremiah is actually one of the most important places that you can turn to understand the nature of prophecy and prophets. Jeremiah 1:1, the book, consists of the words of Jeremiah. Prophecies are words. Jeremiah 1:2, to whom the word of the Lord came. Jeremiah 1:4, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Verse 9, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And it's very clear. A prophet is appointed by God himself. A prophet is one to whom the word of God comes. And a prophet's words are God's words. And the next, much of the rest of the long and sad book revolves around Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, versus all of these false prophets. Jeremiah 5:12. These prophets have spoken falsely of the Lord. The word is not in them. So a false prophet is one who claims to speak of and for the Lord, but the word of the Lord is not in them. What is Israel's ultimate problem? 7:4 and 8. You trust in deceptive words. Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. See, a true prophet is sent by God himself. A true prophet is one to whom the word of God comes. A true prophet speaks the word of God to God's people. That's it. From beginning to end, Old Testament and New, prophecy is one thing, and it is only one thing. Prophecy is direct, infallible revelation or words from God to man through man. And that's why Paul says, hey, do not despise prophecy. Because true prophecy is from God, thus it's always true, and thus it's always good. And that's what it means to quench the Spirit. It's to despise prophecy. Why is that quenching the Spirit? Well, because the Spirit is the Spirit of God's words. 1 Peter 1:21. I think that's a typo. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you see there the direct Spirit-prophecy connection. All true prophecy comes from the Spirit. And thus to despise true prophecy is to quench the Spirit. And John agrees. Remember, John 14:15-16 is the place to turn to understand the person and work of the Spirit. When we meet someone, we almost always ask two questions. What's your name? As in, who are you? And then, what do you do? Who are you and what do you do? Well, how much would we be helped in asking those two questions of the Holy Spirit? Better understanding his person and his work, because there's just so much confusion when it comes to the Spirit. There's so much Spirit silliness out there. If we just knew who he was and what he did, as revealed in God's word. Now, we don't have time to do the Spirit justice today. As for who he is, we know that he is God himself. He's the third person of the Trinity. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit is God. He's not part of God. He's not the power of God. He's not semi-God in some way. He is God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. The Spirit is God himself. What is his role? Well, Jesus, God's Son, tells us. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So much there in that one verse. But there's Father, Son, and Spirit again. There's hope there. Church, life is hard. It is difficult and discouraging. It is complicated and confusing. In times of trouble, what do you most need? You need help. And where does help come from? It comes from others. It comes from persons. Good news. Jesus says, I will give you, God will give you another helper. First off, that another means that Jesus is our helper. And he sends another helper. And no English word can quite do justice to the full range of what this Greek word contains and conveys. The word is parakletos, paraklete. Some call it advocate or counselor or consoler or comforter. Helper's about the best that we can do. The word para means alongside. Kletos means called. So remember, we, church, are the ekklesia. We are the called out ones. The paraclete is the called alongside one for the purpose of assisting and encouraging and counseling and helping. And how does the Spirit do this? Jesus already told us. He said he's the Spirit of truth. In John 14, 26, he says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Teachers, you're doing the most important thing. What does the Holy Spirit do? He teaches. John 15, 26, he will bear witness about me. John 16, 13, he will guide you into all truth. So the Helper, the Spirit, is first and foremost a teacher. He's a teacher of the truth, a teacher of the truth of the Christ, a teacher of the gospel, and teachers work with words. Now, there's so much more. We could spend years teaching on the Spirit, who He is and what He does, but keep it simple. The Spirit speaks, He saves, and He sanctifies. And He does all of it through the Word. He reveals the Word of God, He then saves through the Word of God, and He sanctifies through the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God can never be divorced. Sometimes it's like there's Spirit people over here and there's Word people over here. No, that's not possible. They always go together. So, prophecy is a direct, infallible word from God to man, through man, and any and all true prophecy comes by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, Thessalonians, don't despise prophecy, because that would be quenching the Spirit, who is the source of prophecy. Now, wait a second. Hold on, you may be thinking. Haven't you been not so subtly implying that there is no more prophecy and that so-called modern-day prophets are charlatans and scam artists? Well, yes, I have. I'm glad that you have picked up on that. Why would I say that? How can I argue? Again, it's not just to pick fights. It's not to just try to be rude. It's not to be argumentative. Why would I make that claim? Foundations is why. Papa Eddie has laid that foundation. He is not going to add to that foundation or subtract from that foundation. It is foundation finished. Ephesians 2:20. In Ephesians 2, Paul is teaching the wonderful truth that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Christ, our peace, has made the two one. And then Paul writes in 2:20, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, apostles and prophets are foundational. And that just right there by itself means no more apostles, no more prophets. You don't mess with a finished foundation. You don't need to. It's sufficient. It is enough. And how were they foundational? In what sense were they foundational? What did they do? We've already seen it. They received the Word of God and they spoke the Word of God. Paul goes on after that in Ephesians 3 to specifically explain the role of apostles and prophets. He says in Ephesians 3:2, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So as Christ promised in John 14, the Holy Spirit came, he taught, he revealed, he spoke the Word of God about the Son of God and the gospel of God, and he did it to and through the apostles and the prophets. 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. What's Paul's foundation? Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. How did Paul lay that foundation? 1:17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. 1:18, the word of the cross is the power of God. 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. 2:1, Paul comes proclaiming to you the testimony of God. 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then Paul goes on to talk about his speech, his message, his words. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The foundation of the church is the gospel. The Holy Spirit revealed that to the foundational apostles and prophets, and then they wrote it down in a book. Here, the Bible. And I read earlier, it is 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy is produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the verse before that says, no prophecy of Scripture. You see, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Word. The Spirit carried along, He inspired God's apostles to write down God's words. And they are direct, infallible, inerrant revelation from God to man through these foundational men. And so, 2 Timothy 3:16, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God. Church, you have something in your hands of eternal and infinite value. And here's the point here. You have something in your hands that the Thessalonians didn't have. When Paul is writing this letter, when he's writing 1 Thessalonians 5, none of the Gospels have been written yet. Some would argue that we are studying here the very first book of the New Testament that was written down. They had the inspired Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the Christ, but they did not yet have the inspired New Testament scriptures that God was just beginning to cause to be written and recorded through Paul and through others. And so in the meantime, there was the gift of prophecy. God spoke directly to and through prophets for the building up of the church in preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But now that we have the foundation, now that we have the final and full revelation, church, we don't need anything else. There are no more apostles, no more prophets, because there is nothing else that needs to be said about the Son of God who came to save sinners and who has done it, who has completely, perfectly finished the work that He came to do. Listen, we must never separate redemption and revelation. They stand and fall together. Christ's redeeming work is finished. It is sufficient. The Spirit's revealing work is finished. It's sufficient. One of the main things I want to encourage you with today is you need nothing else. You have everything. There is nothing more to be done. There is nothing more to be known. God's Word is enough because God's Son is enough. And God's word, prophecy, was all about God's Son. And as God's Son is our everything, and we have Him, we don't need anything else. You don't need another word. You have the Word who became flesh, your Savior and Lord. You have the Word written down, the means through which the Spirit reveals and relates to you, your Savior and Lord. And because the Lord is life and everything, there is nothing you need more than to listen to the Spirit. And so now, today, we listen to the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And so then, quickly, remember, my first points are always long and my last points are always short, so don't worry. Two quicker points here. These are more application, very quickly. Point number three, that means test words with the Word. And that's coming from the beginning of verse 21. Look at it. But test everything. It literally says, all but test. Three words. All what? Not anything and everything. All prophecy. Again, context. Test means to make a critical examination of something, to determine genuineness. It means to examine something, to put it to the test. So do you see Paul's beautiful balance here? He just said, don't reject prophecy. But he also just said, hey, don't uncritically accept all that claims to be prophecy. Be wise. Be discerning. Be Bereans. Right? You remember what the Bereans do. Acts 17, Paul goes directly from starting this church in Thessalonica. He travels south to Berea, and he goes to the Jewish synagogue there. Paul proclaims to them that Jesus is the Christ. That would have been quite the claim to them. That would have been new. So, Acts 17:11, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's what the Thessalonians were to do with any and every prophecy. They're supposed to receive it, and then they're supposed to ask, hey, is this in accord with the revelation that we already have received from God in the Hebrew Scriptures? Is this in accord with the revelation we have already received from God through the Apostle Paul? Examine it. And that's what you should do with any and every word you hear. Now, listen, you can despise and reject anything that you hear claiming to be prophecy today, because we now know that that was foundational. Prophecy was specifically about redemptive history and the coming Christ. And prophecy was never primarily foretelling. Again, when we think the word, first time we think future, foretelling, prediction. Prophecy was not primarily foretelling or prediction, but forthtelling and proclamation. It wasn't mainly about the future, but about the past, present, and future in Christ. And prophecy was never, never personal words from God about individual everyday lives. There's not a single example in Scripture of a word from God to someone about their private future life for their personal edification. Oh, by the way, here's who you're going to marry. Here's the job that you should take. Here's the school that you should pick. Here's what's going to happen on the way to work tomorrow. That never happens in Scripture. It was always about redemptive history, about what God was doing to save his people through his Son. And now that the Son has come and the Son has saved, you don't need other words. You don't need new and fresh prophecy. You have the full and the final word about the Christ. Okay, so you can out of hand dismiss anything that claims to be prophecy. The Bible tells you what that was and what it was for. But you should also test anything you hear. You should test any claim made in the name of Christ. You should test any claim that I make in the name of Christ with the full and finished final revelation that you have in your hands. You have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Test everything by it. Test my words by it. Listen, test this very sermon by it. I have made claims about prophecy. Test my words with God's word. Test every word from fallible men with the infallible word from the infallible God. Test words with the word. Test words from the world with the word of God. Test words from yourself with the word of God. Remember, are you listening to yourself or are you talking to yourself with the word of God? Test words with the word. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Point number four, and then cling to God's good word and flee any false words. Look at the middle of verse 21. Hold fast what is good, 22, abstain from every form of evil. The good what? Again, context, the good prophecies, good words, God's words. Cling to those for dear life, for they are life. John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. A few verses earlier, Jesus says, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What if these words are actually life? Like, what if we truly believed that these things can minister life to our souls? We know that words are life. Right? Have you experienced the life-giving words of encouragement from another person? Like just at the right time, you needed some sort of something, and then boom, here's a word of encouragement from someone who just gives a strength and encouragement to your soul. Have you ever experienced the life-giving words of encouragement from God himself through his word? Let's never minimize the wonder of words in general. Let's never minimize the wonder of God's word in specific. His words are literally life. 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again through the living and abiding word of God. And the Spirit of God inspired that word of God. And that word is all about the Son of God who came to save sinners and to give life where there was death. Have you been born again? Have you repented and believed in the Christ who came to live and die and rise again in the place of sinners for the forgiveness of sin and for the granting of eternal life and joy and peace? It all happens through these wonderful words of life. We're going to see it again next week so beautifully and clearly. It's all grace. Paul says, do. And then he ends, he says, oh, the Lord will surely do it. Grace from beginning to end. And it's all ministered through these wonderful words. Cling to them as if they were your very life, for they are. And if God's words, his good words, are life, then have nothing to do with evil words that are only death. Examine your intake. Attend to your attention. What words are you taking in? Who or what are you listening to? What are you meditating upon? What is filling and fueling and shaping your thoughts, which shape your feelings? Paul says, give yourselves entirely over to God's life-giving word. Have nothing to do with false, evil, death-dealing words. In Christ, church, you have a helper. You have the helper, the Holy Spirit in you. Listen to him. Listen to him by listening to the word that he inspired and continues to empower. Ask him to help you believe that it is truly a living and active word. And that in Christ, with that word, you truly have all that you need. Memorize and cling to the 2:1-3s. 2:1-3s. Ephesians 1:3, 2 Peter 1:3. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed, you are blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. Right, so that's already yours in Christ. And then 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, through the word of him. So church, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, and God has already granted to you all things that you need. You need no other thing. It is the subtle, sometimes subconscious belief that we need something else. Is that what's in part contributing to our restlessness and our discontent? Jesus is enough. It is finished. God's word is enough. It is finished. There's nothing left to be done. There's nothing left that needs to be revealed. Now, again, I know how all of this can come across. I know that I could be accused of quenching the Spirit. That's not the goal. But we don't get to decide who God is or how he is supposed to work. We are to look to him and to listen to his word and do and believe only in all that he says. So the question is not your experience or the experience of others or what others are saying, but simply, what does God say? What is prophecy? The name of the position that I have been explaining in this sermon, No More Prophecy, is unfortunately titled cessationism. It's not a bad name, I guess, but it does name with a negative, and that's not always the most helpful. The opposing position is named continuationism, and to cease sounds negative and to continue sounds positive. Framing does matter. So resigned to the fact that we are probably stuck with these titles, here is my humble attempt to reframe the biblical position. You heard it here first. Let's see if this sticks. I propose that this position be rechristened sufficientism. Sufficientism. Now, while I was attempting to coin my own term, I discovered that in economics, there is a theory of distributive justice called sufficientarianism. We need Peter back. I don't understand it. But it basically argues that the concern shouldn't be that everyone have an equal amount, but that everyone have enough. Enough said. Sufficient equals enough. Sufficientism states Scripture's sufficiency. Sufficientism holds that Scripture is enough. And brothers and sisters, that's like the main thing that I want you to hear and know today. God's word is wonderful. It is living and active. It can give you life. It can change your life. It can give you joy and peace as the Spirit opens your eyes to the Christ who loves you, who lived and died for you, and who rose again, promising to you all things for good, eternal and abundant life, and full joy and pleasure forever. If we have a word that is all about that, do we really need anything else? Do we dare imply to God, not enough. Give me something more. Give me another word. Humbly and prayerfully, give yourself over to God and His word about His Son, in reliance upon His Spirit, and you will find rest for your soul. You don't need anything else, just Jesus, and He is found in His word. The word is better than you think that it is. It does more than you think that it does, and you have given it less chance than you think that you have. Let's listen together to the Spirit through the word. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Our only hope is your Spirit. Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Spirit indwells each and every one of your people. I believe that the Spirit is always working on behalf of your people, not to do spooky, crazy, supernatural things all the time, but to do the actual most supernatural thing, to give us life and to make us like Jesus. Father, oh, how we long to be like Jesus, the perfect person, perfect in love, perfect in peace, perfect in joy, perfect in compassion towards others. Father, make us like Christ. And please do that by your Spirit through your word. I pray that we would be a people who love your word and who truly believe that your word is enough. We thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that you have spoken to us fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Father, may he be what we are looking for and listening to and longing for. And may your Spirit unite our hearts more and more to him. Father, speak, O Lord. Show us Christ. Work by your Spirit through your word. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.